Tonight, we're going to. The title of the conference is Consecrating Sorrow. And we want to talk first about the nature of sorrow. But before we get to the nature of sorrow, we want to do a little bit of work before that. And then once we get to the nature of sorrow, we're going to talk a little bit about confession, where in the Catholic life, sorrow has its proper outlet. In the creation of man, God created man with a specific kind of a structure. We know this just through DNA. The DNA structure itself tells us that there's something that God has designed here. And with us, there are different kinds of, there's the body and our soul. The soul is the substantial form of the body. It's what makes this body. If the soul is what makes it, gives life to the body. But all of that, and God structured specific faculties, and they're designed a certain way to perform specific kinds of functions. And the reason why this is important is because we realize that in creating man, God created man to perform specific kinds of actions in relationship to how he was designed. And he didn't want him doing other kinds of actions based upon how he's designed. And that's called the natural law. Now, the philosophers and the theologians through centuries have talked about the fact that that structure means that what's going to fulfill us, what's going to make us happy, is that which is in accord with our nature. So they say there's two kinds of happiness. Perfect happiness, which is in heaven, which perfects the nature and lifts it to a degree with the infusion of what they call the lumen gloria, which is the ability to see God face to face. But then there's an imperfect happiness. It doesn't mean it's bad. It just means that it's not as good as the one in heaven. And that happiness comes through practicing virtue. The question is there a kind of virtue in relationship to sorrow? Is sorrow something that we as human beings, is it good for us? If you listen to modern psychology, of course, they'll just say, no, sorrow is bad, and you always have to avoid it at all costs. But that's not true. Sorrow, St. Thomas Aquinas defines as what arises in either our will or in our sensitive appetites. Those are the ones that have the ability to have emotions. It's what arises when an evil is present to that faculty. So when there's something evil, sorrow arises as a result of it. Now, the question is if there's evil in our faculties, is that a good thing? Well, it can be, but it also can be disordered. There's different kinds of sorrows, St. Thomas says. There's different things for which we are sorry. There's evils in our lives for which we are not the cause. That gives us a very different kind of a sorrow for evils for which we are the cause. If we have sorrow for an evil that we have caused, there's a name for that. It's called guilt. So then the question becomes, is guilt bad? Not all guilt is bad, but some is. Now, St. Thomas says, with respect to guilt, he said there's two kinds. There's guilt which inclines me to get my life in order. In other words, I've done something wrong, I see that it's bad, or that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and so I feel guilty or I feel bad about it. And he says that kind of the kind of virtue that helps me to amend my life, or that, sorry, the kind of sorrow that helps me to amend my life is actually good for me. It's good for us. Whereas the sorrow that doesn't help you to amend your life, which I'm going to talk a little bit about because that's the subtle one that very often people aren't seeing. The sorrow in which it isn't helping you amend your life, that's the sorrow that eventually is going to cause you some damage spiritually, psychologically, even physically in some cases. St. Thomas says that this sorrow is in two different faculties. One is in the will. That's the faculty which has the ability to choose between one thing or another. And you can choose to be sorrowful about something, even though emotionally you don't feel it, right? You see somebody suffering, and there's somebody who's caused you suffering in the past. Your repetitive inclination is, serves them right. But then intellectually you think about it and you choose, no, this isn't good for them, nor is it good for me. And so you feel sorry. You have not feel necessarily emotionally yet, but intellectually you choose to sorrow at it because you see the evil that is in this person's life. The ability to recognize the evil in a person's life and help carry it is called the virtue of compassion. It's a virtue. Then, of course, that has to be, it's a virtue, it has to be moderated, because if it goes from one extreme to another, you know, where the person is just, you know, having no compassion is not a virtue, and having too much compassion is just lack of control, because you get in the bleeding heart syndrome. You know, we deal with that all the time with people, especially in our culture. but then there's also the one that's in our emotions. So you can feel emotionally sorry at things that you see outside of yourself. For instance, just look at the political landscape today and you feel pretty sorrowful, right? Okay, but that sorrow can also be about things that you've committed in the past. And this brings up a twofold kind of distinction that we need to talk about. The first is, and we'll talk about this a little bit more when we get to contrition, there are certain kinds of emotional guilt that are not chosen. And we're going to talk about how those can be either good or bad for us. But then there's where a person wants to recognizes that it's evil, but they don't still feel so bad for it. For example, someone will come into the confessional, and they'll say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. You know, my wife did X, and so I got really mad and took it out on her. You should have seen how well I did it, Father. She deserved it, right?" So he might have chosen to, you know, okay, look, I need to be sorry for this. But deep down, he's like, she got her comeuppance, right? Okay, so there's that distinction. And that's important to keep in mind. Because today, a lot of people are emotionally guilty, but not volitionally guilty, or of sorrow, feeling sorry, guilty in the sense of seeing that sorrow volitionally, even though they are emotionally guilty. How this all sorts itself out, we'll see as it goes along. Why is this important in the context of the natural law? Because God designed us to be sorrowful at certain things when we see them. And in relationship to our own sins, that guilt is a natural psychological process, but it has to be ordered to the person's correction of his life, what they call emendation of life. People will come into the confessional, they'll be blubbering away at some sin that they've committed, and as a priest, not that I'm heartless, but, well, okay. But anyway, they'll come in and they'll start blubbering, and my interest is not in whether they feel emotionally bad. That's not what I'm interested in. My interest is, what are you going to do with that? That's why the topic of consecrating sorrow is so important. What are you going to do with that sorrow that you have? And second, is that sorrow rightly ordered? As an exorcist, one of the most common things that you'll deal with is the demons will cause the person to have this tremendous emotional, psychological pain and sorrow. And what they'll do is that this sorrow is many layered. One, they get the person to start hating themselves because they see the evil, and the demons will make the things they've done seem worse than they are. And so they'll start looking at these things and like, oh man, that was really bad. And then they can actually move our emotions to make it even heavier. And so the reason they're doing that is so that the person will give in to that sorrow in a disordered way, which means it's not being moderated. And therefore, it's against the virtue of joy. So that's one of the things that... it's actually against charity, but we'll see about that and the effect of charity, which is joy. But they get them to have that self-loathing, that self-hatred. Why? Because the question is what is hatred? St. Thomas defines hatred as a dissonance. It's a turning away, he says, from something that you view as evil. It's different from sorrow. With hatred, it creates this dissonance in you, and you want to get rid of it. You're pushing it away. Whereas with sorrow, it's there. You're not necessarily pushing it away. It's just there. So what happens, though, is that sorrow will very often lead to hatred and to anger and things like that. So very often the demons will start with something that you've done, make you feel really bad about it, and then just keep dragging you down spiritually by getting you angry or despaired or things of this sort. But they also want you to hate yourself. Well, because they hate you. But they want you to hate yourself because in doing that, you will sin against charity. Charity is defined as loving, it's actually defined as love of God. It's the virtue by which we are able to love God for His sake, not for our own, for His, and our neighbor for God's sake. So what they do is, and say, Thomas says, are we supposed to love ourselves? He says, yes, we are from charity. And what does that mean? Well, charity means that you love yourself in the sense of, what is love? Willing the good of another. So what you want for yourself is the good, the spiritual good, that comes from loving God perfectly and fully and attaining virtue and spiritual perfection. And so a person who loves himself in a rightly ordered way is constantly seeking to perfect himself. There's three levels of that. There's people who want to perfect themselves because they're sick and tired of being dysfunctional and disordered. St. Thomas says those are the beginners. Then there's the proficient. Those are the people who are kind of getting better, and they see that the disorder is still in themselves, and they still kind of work on it. And he said that kind of love is really a bit more interested because they like the fact that they're becoming virtuous, and it gives them delight in being virtuous. If you don't get delight in being virtuous, that means you're at the bottom. Whereas if you're getting a certain amount of delight in being virtuous, then that's a sign that you're kind of in the middle. Then he says there's those who do things purely for the love of God. That's it. And that's where the virtue of, consists. That's where the perfection ultimately lies. Well, where is sorrow in all this? Sorrow, when you're looking at the evil in yourself, if it causes you to beat up on yourself, so one of the things you have to tell people who are possessed, because the demons are constantly driving this psychology, they hate themselves, which means what? They get angry with themselves and they start doing destructive things to themselves. And it's not necessarily physical. These things can be extremely subtle. I'll give you an example. Think to yourself, is there some sin that you have committed in your past life with which you haven't really fully embraced Christ's mercy for? And by that I don't mean you just went to confession, which is a good thing. We'll talk more about that in a bit. By that I mean in the sense that in my experience, 90% of people have not forgiven themselves for the worst thing that they've done in their life. They haven't forgiven themselves. Why? Well, most of the time, and this is where it's kind of ironic, the sorrow at that arises from pride, right? They've gone to confession, they've confessed it, and they know it's been forgiven by God, but the pride won't let them let loose of the idea that they could have been or should have been better. And so they hold that. It's like spouses, you know, when one of them does something wrong, you should have been this way, and so they just keep beating the spouse over the head. Well, people do it to themselves all the time in relationship to usually the sins that they've committed that are the worst. The demons know that, and they use that. They want you to not forgive yourself. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is defined as letting loose of the punishment that is due to some type of infraction of the law or something that's been done that's bad. So what happens? A person looks at themselves. If you think of the worst things that you've done and you haven't let loose of that by going to confession and letting loose of it and just surrendering it to Christ's mercy, then in effect, you stand in judgment of God. Because what happens is you're basically standing there saying to God, yes, you might have forgiven me, but I don't think I was worthy of the forgiveness. If you're sorry for the sin, and this is where the sorrow gets important, if you're sorry for the sin, and not just in the sense of beating yourself, look how bad I am, I feel so bad about myself, look how bad, that's not true contrition. It has to be the kind of sorrow that will, and the contrition that will let loose, that recognizes, I have done something evil. But then the contrition, true contrition, is to amend your life, which means you'll submit it to Christ so that he can heal that particular aspect that's damaged in you. So a lot of times people will, they'll have this kind of this sorrow. Why is this so important? Because in my experience, most people do not spiritually advance, because they have not fully embraced Christ's mercy. They've embraced it to a point, okay, I went to confession, don't have to go to hell for that one, right? But what are they thinking? They're not thinking to themselves of, I'm going to embrace Christ's mercy. St. Thomas asks the question, why are you clement? Why should a person be merciful? If the person's committed an injustice, justice should deem that this is what's happened. But he said that mercy is the virtue which looks at the person who's committed the injustice and then sees what's best for him. If the punishment's the best thing, then you punish him. If it's not, then you want to extend the mercy to the person so that the finality of mercy is the person's betterment, the good for them. Mercy is ultimately to show benignity and goodness towards someone so that they will become better. What happens with people is when they don't fully embrace Christ's mercy and their sorrow isn't rightly ordered as a result of that because they feel bad about this thing and it's stemming from their pride, whereas humility submits the infraction of God's law, the sin, submits it to Christ and says, you be the judge. And then, of course, if we're sorry, and there has to be a right kind of sorrow, we'll talk about that, if we're sorry, then he will give mercy to us, which means what? He'll extend to us his divine life again through the sacramental confession. That's really what it boils down to. So why is all of this so important, this sorrow is business? Well, it seems to me that, again, most people's sorrow is not because of amendment of life. Now, we have to back up a bit. St. Thomas says that the natural law commands certain virtues. And by commands means that the natural law dictates that you are to pursue virtue in every single action that you perform. So every time you commit a sin, you're violating the natural law on some level. Now, part of this virtue, so the natural law structures is to pursue virtue. Why? Because in the process you become happy. The problem is today is some people are unhappy, but they're completely unaware of why they're unhappy. It's like this. I use this analogy quite often. If you've ever been a mechanic, you open up the hood, right? And there's certain satisfaction when you open, as a mechanic, you open the thing up and there's not, 5 million wires and hoses and everything running everywhere and you don't need to hook up 16,000 things to it to diagnose what's wrong with it, right? There's a certain joy you get in seeing this, something that's simply, rightly, simply ordered, right? Okay. Well, to people today, but the human being is a complex thing. It's one of those cars that's got all these hoses and wires and things. But what happens is people will open up the hood and like, I don't like all these hoses and wires. And what do? They start pulling it. Things like contraception. I don't like the fact that this is wired towards having children. So they pull that wire out. I don't like the fact that, God says we're not supposed to be doing this. So I'm going to pull that wire out. So then what ends up happening is, and then you go and get in the car, and the thing never starts, right? It's the same thing with human beings. Or if it does start, it's hardly running. It's the exact same thing with human beings. Every time you act contrary to your nature, you cause, St. Thomas says, the definition of violence is action contrary to the nature of a thing. Every time you do violence to a thing, you end up with its proper effect. You weaken it. You mess it up. You damage it. So what happens is the natural law, there's a phrase I'm sure you've all heard of it, God always forgives. Now, that's not exactly true. He only forgives under certain circumstances. But God always, but if you meet those circumstances, he always forgives. Man sometimes forgives, but nature never forgives. And what that means is if you act contrary to the natural law, regardless of whether you are culpable because you knew that it was sinful or not, you are going to end up messed up. It's that simple. That being the case, it means that a lot of times Nature knows when there's something evil present to it. When you're doing things that are bad and you're not leading the life you're supposed to, nature knows this is bad for me, and there can be this subtle sorrow or depression that arises. Now, people will very often fix it to certain things, but it's actually something that's more subtle that's arising because you're simply not leading a good life. So people will say, you know, ask people, are you happy? Yeah, and then you start digging a little deeper and like, well, you know, I'm not miserable is really what the answer is. But the fact is a lot of people are really unhappy. And you see in our culture, two things are happening as they violate the natural law. Not only as they violate the natural law because our mind is structured a certain way, right? It's structured to follow the life of virtue, to command the life of virtue, and to know the truth. If you keep leading a life of falsity and sin, you're going to start damaging yourself intellectually. You're going to end up mentally ill. And you see this in our own culture. I don't know if you've had this experience, but it seems like in the last 2 years it's really accelerated, but it's like descending into insanity. Literally. It's descending into insanity. If you took somebody 70 years ago and stuck them in our culture, they would think that, aside from the fact that they think the whole thing's diabolic, they would probably just say, these people are psychologically deranged. So, but at the same time, they also know that people are descending into mental illness, into sorrow. I mean, depression is just off the charts. One time someone asked me, what percentage of adults do you think have some type of diabolic influence? I said, well, if it's possession, it's very rare. But if you're talking about diabolic obsession, where the demons are driving people psychologically, I said, if in my personal experience as an exorcist, I would say that at least 25% of the adult populace in this country has diabolic baggage. And I'm not being exaggerated. I've talked to other exorcists and I think it's higher. But I don't see Satan under every rock. It's quite the contrary. But the point is that shortly after that, they came out with a study and found out 80% of college-age students have been to a therapist of some sort or to a psychiatrist. Out of that, 25% have taken psychotropic drugs of some sort. 25%, so it's written in that age. Okay, so what does this all mean? It means that people, there's this sorrow that's disordered because it's not helping them to get their act together. That's why you can't feel sorry for yourself. There's a difference between his feeling sorry for yourself does what? It doesn't seek amendment of life. It just says, oh, look how bad I am. Aren't I bad? And St. Thomas says, you get a certain pleasure out of that, so you have to knock it off, right? Feeling sorry for yourself. That's why people do it, right? And that's why a lot of people, and that's why depression, once people start descending into it, it kind of becomes self-consuming because they get a pleasure out of thinking how bad their life is and how bad they are and feeling sorry for themselves. But the problem is that is a disordered form of sorrow, and it is not what God intends. Also, the sorrow which picks at yourself and doesn't look at yourself, as I mentioned before, that's against charity, that is not rightly ordered sorrow. Rather, it's the sorrow that seeks amendment of life. So what does this mean? You can make good use of sorrow. You can, when you commit some sin and you feel bad for it, you need to say to yourself, that was bad. But, in other words, realize it's sorrow. And then say, okay, now I'm going to do what I need to do. I tell people, God is merciful to the contrite and to the stupid. Now, the stupid is, he'll cut people some slack. Man, that was pretty clueless, right? So he'll cut them some slack. That doesn't mean that the objective effects of sin aren't impacting their lives, because we will suffer the objective effects of sin de facto unless God steps in, intervenes, and blocks them. Which he does very often, by the way. But there's some that... But the point is that if you're clueless and you couldn't have known any better, then he'll cut you some slack. Why is contrition or sorrow necessary for God to forgive you? You know, I'm one of these guys that every time I hear this, I just start, you know, my fingernails start digging into the pulpit and I'm just like starting to climb the walls. You know, people will say things like, God loves you, he would never damn you to hell, he'll forgive you. This is just nonsense, and it's harmful to people spiritually. They have to stop that kind of nonsense. Or, God still loves you even though you do this. Yeah, he does, but he loves his enemies. All right. So what does that mean? Why is contrition necessary? When you commit a sin, this is the psychology of committing a sin. The thought or temptation comes into your mind. It's presented under the aspect of the good. It looks good in some way. But then you make an act, you stand back and you make an act of conscience and you realize, no, it's really bad, right? Then that thing of, okay, this is really bad, but hey, look at this, you know, eating the apple, Eve, look, wouldn't that be pretty good? So it's presented to the will for choice. The will then chooses, if the will chooses the good, well then it's overcome the temptation. But if it chooses the evil, the will, in choosing the evil itself, takes on that evil within itself. It becomes that evil. By choosing it, it moves itself to become one with that evil. Which means, what? You have evil in your will. So, but you've chosen it under the aspect of the good. So you've chosen to pursue something that you know is false. That is, you know it's really bad, but hey, I kind of like the way this looks, right? So then what happens is, with contrition is, and so what happens is the sorrow in the will is necessary. True contrition is necessary because there has to be truth in this situation. If you're not sorry for your sin, you're still, and you see this sometimes with people. People will come in and they'll confess a sin and say, oh yeah, Father, I did this, this, and this, and this. And I said, well, are you sorry for it? Yeah. Would you do it again if you're in those circumstances? Oh yeah. Well, you're not sorry. Why? Because you're still looking at it from the point of view of the good, which means it's not sorrow. It's called delight, which is the opposite of sorrow, right? So the reason for sorrow is because once God sees you're sorry for it, he sees that you recognize the truth about who and what you are, that you've committed this evil. And from that, then once he sees that you, sorrow, St. Thomas sometimes calls, in fact, the word for it is dolor in Latin. It's pain. It causes pain to the soul or physical pain in the emotions and things like that. It's pain. When God sees that you look at your sin and have pain in relationship to it, but pain in the sense of the desire to seek forgiveness from him, that you will get your life in order, then, and that's why it's not just being sorry, it's not just in recognizing and being painful, it's painful, but it's recognizing that this person is, I want to get my relationship with God, I want to do the right thing, I want to get my life in order. Once God sees that, then he sees the two effects of the sin undone. One is that the delight that you took in the sin is undone through the pain, and the effect, damaging effects are undone because you want to seek to straighten out the effects of your sin. That's why sorrow is absolutely necessary, again, unless you're clueless, is absolutely necessary for God's forgiveness. We are not doing people a favor by telling them, okay, you can keep living with your husband or your live-in boyfriend and you can continue using contraception and doing all these things, and God will still love you, and, you know, he would never damn somebody like you because you're really nice. Every time I hear someone say, she's a nice girl, she's living with her boyfriend. What are you talking about? She might be nice in the sense of, you know, emotionally kind, but she's not a good girl. This is something that has to be kept in mind. So this contrition is necessary. Now, obviously, there's two kinds of contrition. There's perfect contrition, which we'll talk about in a little bit, but then there's also attrition, which is sorry for your sins for everything other than what you really fully need to be sorry for. Now, from there, okay, so what are you going to do with your sorrow? That's the real question. Are you going to let Christ heal it? Are you going to submit it to his ability to forgive? Which means what? When he forgives it, you have to let loose of it. Now, that doesn't mean you say, oh, okay, now I don't have to worry about it. No, there's a still thing called reparation, right? But some people have this, especially traditionalists, they have this subtle psychology. I'm really not going to make reparation for that sin until I just beat myself to a pulp interiorly. That's just nonsense. The fact of the matter is that you will get a lot farther in submitting this thing to Christ and letting loose of it. Why? I might have mentioned this in another conference, but when someone commits, when someone does something against us, or when we commit a sin, it's like a knife is stuck in. Now, you have an option with respect to the knife. You can look at it and say, hey, look at that. No, I'm just kidding. You can. That's a guy thing, I must admit. Okay. You can either grab onto the knife and hold it so that it doesn't move around and cause more pain. The problem is it still cutting your hand, and it's cutting, and it starts affecting all of your other things. It's going to keep cutting anyway. You're just going to slow it down a bit. Or you can pull it out and let loose of it. Okay. Now, when you first pull it out and let loose of it, it's brutal. And that's why most people hold on to it. St. Thomas calls it contraction. That when something we get injured, we contract to keep from further damage occurring. But in our spiritual life, people will wound themselves, and then when they go to the confession, they're really not letting the doctor pull the knife out because they're still attached through their pride of their over self-estimation of what they should have been. People say, I can't believe I did that. Well, I can. It's called not following grace. You don't follow grace, there's not a single human being that won't do the most atrocious things. It's just that simple. And you are not exempt. Don't think you're special. So, I mean, if you want to be special, well, you'd have to be the Blessed Virgin, so sorry, you're just not special. All right. Okay, so the point is with that sorrow, though, is you have to let God... Now, the problem is that there's, St. Thomas says, there's different kinds of wounds. And the church has always talked about this, that there are the four vulnera, of what they call vulnera, which is the wounds from sin. You know, darkness of the intellect, weakness of the will, disorder of the appetites, and then there's inclination to evil, which is actually also, it's in both the will and in the appetites. Okay, so that being the case, this wound, what is a wound? What is a wound? It's something that's painful. It requires a healing process. It's the result of some kind of injury or damage. It only occurs to something which has the capacity for receiving the wound. So, you know, some people's heads are so thick you can't wound their head, right? You know, whack, oh, well, nothing happened. Okay, but it has to, St. Thomas says, it actually has to be something that's soft, right? And he says, well, what is this really, what's this softness? He says, it's the ability to be acted upon in some way. Now, when it comes to our heart, in relationship to ourselves, St. Thomas says we get a certain pleasure out of it. So what's that mean? It means in our own heart, we're just like, oh, don't I? We're very easily to be acted upon ourselves in relationship to ourselves. I am so good. I mean, look how good I am. And we get a certain, sometimes we just get a certain pleasure out of thinking about ourselves, right? So, and what happens is then when we do something against that, when we commit a sin, then that pain sits there and we hold on to the injury and we want to vindicate even our own selves. We want to beat our own selves up to, you know, well, if I just beat myself hard enough, maybe I'll make up for what this thing I did. Sorry, there are certain sins that you commit. They're called mortal. You cannot repair fully the damage. You are incapable. So what does this mean? It means that there are certain kinds of wounds or certain kinds of things we do to ourselves that Christ has to heal. Okay, so the sorrow then becomes, in relationship to this woundedness and in relationship to the sins that I've committed and the sorrow, what am I going to do with that? And that's why you have to consecrate it, which means what? It's a matter of setting its finality. Where are you going to go with it? Are you going to go to God with it? Are you going to make it holy, which is what consecration means? Are you going to make it holy by surrendering to God and telling Him you're sorry? Or are you just going to sit there and beat yourself up? Which is what the demons do all the time in hell. And I like to beat them up too, but that's beside the point. Okay. So the point is that they want to make you feel like them, and that's why you have to be very careful. You should feel guilty when you've done something wrong. You should have sorrow for what you have done wrong. But that sorrow has to eventually give way to the joy that we get in Christ cutting us the slack. Why? Because when Christ forgives us, we're restored to sanctifying grace. We now have this good that we've lost, or even with venial sins, Christ will infuse us with more grace, and so we become holier. And so there's this better, we're able to lead a better life, and so good has come of it. And that requires joy, not sorrow. And so someone who doesn't have joy in being able to forgive himself in relationship to this is not rightly ordered. Doesn't mean you let yourself off the hook regarding reparation, but it does mean that you don't sit there and just keep beating up yourself because you're not amending your life. You're not making reparation. In fact, all you're doing is offending God by violating the precept of charity, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, not for your benefit, but for God's. So in other words, if your sorrow is not rightly ordered, if it's not consecrated, if it's not ordered to God, it will be disordered and it will slowly take you down if you're not careful. And this brings us to confession. They tell us, which is true, that there are three things required for a good confession on the side of the penitent. The first is contrition. And then the second is confession. And then the third is penance. As I mentioned, guilt recognizes the truth, not creating guilt out of thin air or feeling worse about something than I should be. That guilt is actually, because it's in congruity with reality, I was bad, so this is bad. In fact, most people's guilt isn't in congruity with reality by defect, not by excess. Some people, they beat themselves up and it's by excess. Some people, it's by defect, where they commit the mortal sin and then they run to confession and feel better. Yeah, but you're not really looking at this thing and realizing the damage you've caused yourself, right? And how do you know that? The way you usually know it, three days to a week later during the confession, confessing the exact same thing. That's usually a sign that people aren't sorrowing enough for the thing that they've committed. So this rightly ordered contrition tells us the truth about us. That's actually good for us. But we have to supernaturalize it. Otherwise, it's just going to take us down. We read in St. Paul that with respect to our sins, because it wounds us, that only Christ, and he says, through his wounds we are healed. We say it at Mass, sanabiter anima mea, may my soul be healed. What does it mean to heal the soul? It means to restore the right order of the faculties and their function so that they're properly ordered to God and the good. That's what it means to heal. I've got a whole thing on the healing thing. You can listen to it on the internet if you like. Two kinds of perfect contrition. So this means that there are certain kinds of sorrow that we're going to have that we have to ask Christ, heal this thing that's causing me the sorrow because I can't do it myself. Because there are certain kinds of wounds that only a physician, St. Thomas says, can heal, and Christ is the physician of our souls. There's perfect contrition, and then there's attrition. For attrition, it has to be supernatural. And how is that? It's not because you feel bad because you're such a lousy lout. That's not contrition or attrition. Attrition is when you're sorry because you don't want to go to hell. Or you're sorry because it's taken away from your spiritual life. In other words, it has to do with something in relationship to the supernatural realities, but it's not perfect contrition, or it's not contrition in the proper sense, because contrition is when you're sorry for it because it is against God. My experience with most people, St. Thomas says, okay, you know, there's these proficients, you know, he's talking about the virtue. St. Thomas says that in the beginning stages, people's love is pretty cold. And then in the second stage, they start growing in virtue and they start getting more charity. But then when they get to this level of the perfect, their charity, they do everything purely for the love of God. And this is why contrition, for the person who does things because they love God, the person ultimately sorrows because they've detracted from the good. What does this mean? I mean, okay, we know that. In relationship to God's creation, God created the world for this sole purpose, to give himself glory. All other aspects of his creation and reasons for his creation are subordinated to that one reason. Our happiness gives him the greatest glory. Anything that you see in the created order, it's to give him glory. It manifests his perfections. Every time you sin, you detract from his glory, to which he has a right to because he's created it, which means you have to pay him back, right? So, in true contrition, the person looks at it and realizes that the primary person that he has offended is God. Even if it's done against somebody else, it's ultimately every single sin is against God. This is why the saints tell us that at the final judgment, because every single sin we commit is against the public governor of the whole universe, which is God, because of that, public restitution has to be made to his name. And that means, and he has a right, as the public governor of the whole universe, to public vindication for every single infraction of his law. That's why you have to stand in front of God and account for every single sin you've committed. This is why judgment, saints say, is going to drag on for a long, long time. Because each person, and everybody gets to see it, because it has to be public, because you've offended the public official, right? So it has to be public to make the restitution. So this is one of the reasons why you're there. I mean, hopefully you're on the side of the angels, in which case you'll be thanking God for his mercy. But the point is that you're detracting, and so that's what happens is the person, as they become more holy, the sin becomes more painful, because they love God more and they know they're offending someone they love even more than themselves. Whereas if the person isn't loving God more than themselves, then it's really they're sad for more natural reasons. You know, I don't want to end up in hell or things of this sort. Not that those are necessarily bad, because again, those can be ordered towards the correction of our life. So there's a contrition where you're sorry because it's offended God, and then there's attrition which is for other reasons. What are the things that militate against true contrition? Any kind of selfishness. Anything less than perfect charity detracts from perfect contrition. Now, this is why the church, of course, makes a distinction between you can make a perfect act of contrition and be restored to the state of grace without going to confession. This is true. But to perform a perfect act of contrition, the church is absolutely clear, requires an extraordinary grace for it to be brought about. You cannot do it on your own. People talk about it like it's growing on trees. Oh, well, if you're in the state of mortal sin, just say a perfect act of contrition and walk right up and receive communion. Hello? This isn't something that you just, check off the box and go up for communion. It's something that requires, and usually that means that the person, and what is it, perfect contrition? You do it purely, and this is the primary condition, the primary attribute, I should say, of perfect contrition, that you are sorry purely because you have offended God. Purely. Not because you're going to end up in hell, not because you're all disordered and dysfunctional, but because you have offended God. If there's any admixture of it, it's not perfect contrition, and you're not restored to the order of grace without going to confession. Then there is, so that's one of the first things, is just kind of this general selfishness and lack of perfect charity. Then there's a kind of recidivism. Now, recidivism is when the person just goes into the confessional, comes back out, commits a sin again, goes back in, goes back out, and they just keep returning to their sin, and they're not really amending their life. The principal aspect of recidivism is lack of amendment of life, right? I would say almost everybody, not everybody, but almost everybody is guilty of recidivism in relationship to their venial sins. Just think of it this way. When was the last time in confession, and you confessed a venial sin, that you thought to yourself, when I get out of here, that's it. I am not committing that sin anymore. I'm going to take these concrete steps. You walk out the confessional and you start doing it. Most people don't. Get the confession, walk out. There's no real amendment of life. They don't like it. Yeah, I wish I... And once in a while, they might struggle a little bit with it, but there's no real intention to get their act together. And that's something that really militates. If you're really sorry, you're just like, I got to get rid of this. I got to unload it. Then there's, of course, the fear of hell. I'm going to end up in hell. By the way, fear of hell is a good thing. People say, oh, you shouldn't fear going to hell. God would never... Sorry. You know, there's a book out there that says, dare we believe that nobody is in hell. Well, I'm sorry, but I deal with them every day. And I can tell you that the saints, what the saints have said and what the church says about the kinds of suffering in hell are absolutely true. That's exactly what the people and the demons in hell go through. Because you see it. When they manifest in possession, you can see the suffering. And especially after you've got them subordinated and you're beating them senseless, you can tell they are, and you're forcing them to consider their sin, their guilt, their woundedness. They are in absolute agony. Right? And they say, well, we don't really believe anyone is in hell. Okay, you come and hold the person down from floating to the ceiling next time I'm in session. Thank you. Right? So the point is that there's a fear of hell, which is rightly ordered, in the sense that you don't want that punishment for yourself, so okay, I'm going to stop this sin because I don't want to end up in hell. And sometimes people get that grace, right? But the fear of hell does take away from true contrition, because it's a bit selfish, right? I don't want to end up in hell. Which is, again, the saints in the church are very clear to say that that's a supernatural thing. It's a grace that God gives you, because you can't really fear hell, and you see that today. Just watching people committing all sorts of sins and not having any sorrow for it, and not any fear of hell, right? Let alone fear of the Lord. They have no fear of hell. But what does this mean? It means if you're going to purify your contrition, you need to work on, you know, looking at this, the how you've hurt God. You know, one of the things that people do is they act like God is this impervious rock that doesn't get affected in any way by our sins. Well, in himself, that is absolutely true. However, God is actually more sensitive to our sin than any human being is capable of. Why? Because he sees it in all its aspects. And he sees how evil it actually is. And how much it's against him. Now, does God have sorrow? St. Thomas and the tradition says no. Not in himself. Does he feel the sorrow of the offense that someone's committed to him? No, he does not. But he sees it and knows that it's true. Christ in his Sacred Heart did, while he was on earth, did experience that. In fact, some of the saints say when he was on the Mount of Olives that the agony of the garden was actually the human nature viewing the totality of all of the individual sins committed by man throughout time, so that he would know what he was carrying with him on the way of the cross. That's why he bled, literally, seeing it, because it was so bad. But, so the point is that God takes great offense at this, not in the sense that somehow he's, but in the sense that he looks, look, in my created order, you've taken something from me. You've harmed me. And so this is something that's really important for us to keep in mind, that we have to work on recognizing that I'm hurting God, not in himself, but in his reflection, in his creation. Then, of course, as I mentioned, there's that problem of not forgiving oneself. Sometimes people don't really see the priest as a true minister of God in that respect. They go in, they go to confession, but they still feel guilty about it. And they don't. And a lot of that is because, okay, the priest absolves sins, but they don't realize, look, this guy is actually sitting in the place of Christ. He's acting in the person of Christ, and it's Christ that's forgiving you through the priest. And I think a lot of people don't realize that. I suppose you could say that that's true because the way priests are being treated today, you're a bit wonder. Then there's pride. Don't want to let yourself off the hook. Sometimes people think too highly of themselves. I don't like the idea that I'm that lowly. You know, that I'm that capable of committing those kinds of sins. Get in line. It's part of human nature without grace. Sometimes it's a failing to reflect on your sins or make a proper examination of conscience. You'll see this. People, you're literally sitting in the confessional. Door to the church comes ripping open and it slams. And you hear this. Ting, 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 ting. The confessional door closed. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I think I did this, I did that. And are you sorry for your sins? Well, Yeah, I will be once I think about it, you know. So the problem is that the contrition should be done beforehand, and they have to make a proper examination of conscience. One of the ways that you actually develop a properly ordered contrition is by making an examination of conscience every night before you go to bed. How did I size up to God's law? Did I size up to it or not? Okay, so there's contrition. You have to be sorry for your sins for them to be forgiven in confession. Then there is the confession itself. You have to actually say what you've done. The confessional, every so often I hear this, the reality of this being ridiculed. And it really annoys me. The confessional traditionally was always called the tribunal of God. You are a criminal. You violated the law. You have to go before a judge who's been properly deputed, that's the priest, with faculties, to hear your infraction of the law and to determine whether you're worthy of God's mercy. And so that's his job. So you have to go and accuse yourself, this is the crime I committed, right? Someone else accusing you doesn't cut the mustard. One time this one priest was listening to a confession, and the woman came in and she said, my husband did this, 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 and this, and this, and this. And so he said, well, just push him right in. I'll give him absolution. Right? So what's the point? The point is that you have to confess your own sins, right? And this means the church tells us that we, in order for the absolution to be valid, you have to confess all of the mortal sins that you have committed since your last worthy confession, or since your baptism or what have you, if you haven't gone to confession yet. That's required, what they call matter. The matter of the confession is you have to bring your sins that you've committed, and it's not just enough to say, because you get this all the time. The church teaches us that we have to confess number and species. What does that mean? How many times you do it? If people come in, oh, I was impure. Well, okay, how many times? Oh, I don't know. Yeah, 5, I guess, you know. And then they'll say, okay, well, impurity is a pretty broad category. I mean, that can be everything from, you know, fornication all the way down to, or adultery all the way down to, you know, sensual kissing with your girlfriend. What's up, man? What did you actually do? You know, and usually people want these generic kind of confessions because then that way they can kind of hide behind it, right? So the point is that they have to tell that what they call the lowest species. You have to be specific. You don't go into details about how you did it. You just say, unless that's necessary to explain the gravity of the sin or to take away from it. But you say, okay, I committed adultery 5 times. So you have to, and that's required, because if you intentionally withhold that from the priest, your confession is invalid. If you intentionally withhold a mortal sin, your confession is invalid. Your sins aren't forgiven. Why? Because it's very simple. You have gravely offended God, and you're going before him expecting him to forgive you without you owning up to it. It ain't going to happen. It is recommended, however, by the magisterium, despite what many priests will say, that you should confess also your venial sins and how often. And why is that? Well, there's a number of different reasons. Now, sometimes, if the person's scrupulous, I'll kind of clamp down a little bit on that. But if they're not, if you're talking about normal people, they should confess even their venial sins. Why? Because you get the sacramental graces for it, right? Because every sacrament has a set of graces that are ordered towards what that sacrament's designed for. So baptism is to bring us into a state of supernatural life so that we can attain eternal life, and it gives us the graces to live out our baptismal vows, which is basically what? Yes, I will pursue God and avoid Satan's pomps and circumstances, etc. In the case of confession, the sacramental graces that you get from confession are ordered towards your avoiding the specific sins that you confess. So that's why you want to confess even the venial sins, so that you can continue. People say, well, I'm this guy of a laundry list. Give me the laundry list. Because if you don't give me the laundry list, next week, there's going to be some stuff on that list that ain't on the laundry list. So it'll help you to avoid certain sins, because you may end up getting worse. The second is, it's good to confess all your venial sins too, and obviously for your mortal sins, with humility. fact, they always say that part of a good confession is sincere, humble, and complete, which we'll talk about in a minute. But it's the sacrament of humility. You have to own up to what you've done. Now, once in a while, you get these guys who say, oh, well, you know, that stuff's for women. Sorry, bub, not buying it. It takes a real man to own up to what he's done. Real men don't do that. Real men are effeminate. They pursue their pleasure of feeling good about themselves rather than, okay, I'm going to just deal with this thing. In fact, one of the things I like, I like the idea. I'm not so sure I like the execution, but I like the idea in Italy, because in Italy, if you notice, you can always tell it's Italian confession because where the priest sits, there's this curtain, right? And the reason there's this curtain is because in Italy, even before the council, the priest would tolerate behind the face or behind the screen confessions for women. If you were a man and you went behind the screen, now if you're a foreigner, they realize this just isn't part of your culture. But if you're an Italian, they'll literally say to you, get away from there, come around and face me like a man. So there's a whole different ball game, right? You obviously weren't that shamed about it before when you were doing it, so it's time to own up. It's also good to remind us of our faults and failings, not to beat up on ourselves, but so that we continue that amendment of life of getting our act together, so that we advance towards perfection. So you must confess all mortal sins. So you have to confess at least some sin in order to be absolved. If you don't have any mortal sins, there has to be at least some sin that you have to confess in order for the priest to give you absolution, because there has to be some sin that he's absolving. Sometimes people come in and they're like, well, I just didn't feel well that day. Okay. And I felt bad that my sister was having this problem. Okay. And they never get to a sin, right? And you're just like, I need something to absolve. Right? So give me something to absolve. Okay. Then there's what they call the quasi-matter of forgiveness after baptism. What is that? Once you're baptized, all of your sins and all of the temporal punishment due to that sin is wiped out. Got a clean slate. If you die, no purgatory time for me. You just go straight into heaven, right? Okay, so that means that because why? Well, because you've been wiped clean and God will let you off on the totality of the obligation you have to pay him back. You see, you remember when I was telling you when you detract from God's glory? You have to pay him back. And if you don't, well, then when you die, you ain't paid him back. You still owe him. So somewhere along the line, you got to pay the piper. And that's what purgatory is about. The other thing is, too, is when you die, your faculties are disordered if you're not perfect, which means you have to go somewhere to get that straightened out first before you're going to be able to see him, because the saints are clear. One time this soul appeared to one of the saints who was in purgatory, and the saint said, wouldn't you rather be in heaven? And he said, I would rather spend an eternity in purgatory than a single instance in the sight of God with the slightest blemish on my soul. And this is true. You even see this with demons. The shame that they feel in the sight of God is off the charts for their sin. And they know because of that they are not worthy to see him. Okay. So, what's this quasi-matter of forgiveness after baptism? Well, after you're baptized, even if you haven't committed any mortal sin, you can confess all of the sins of your past life, even before the baptism, and receive the sacramental graces for this. But, here's the caveat, you can't do that until after you've committed at least a venial sin, because you still have to have this matter for absolution that is existing that you've committed since your baptism, so that has to be there. Okay, Pope Leo X, sometimes you hear a priest, I don't want to hear that, that was forgiven, I don't want to hear it. Okay, it's true that if a person is having self-loathing issues and they're beating up on themselves, you tell people, I don't want to hear that. And part of the reason you have to do that is to negate this person's desire to feel good about beating up on themselves, right? So this is one of the reasons. So that, but Leo the Tenth said we make reparation for the sins of our past life when we've confessed them, even if they've already been absolved. Think what that means. You make reparation for it. You pay back. You give back to God a certain glory by confessing those sins in the past so that His mercy can extend to you and that you can make up for it by feeling bad about them, not because you're you know, just beating up on yourself, but so that you can renew your direction and to Him or your amendment of life in relationship to it. So sometimes you hear a priest say, I don't want to hear it. Well, no, that's anybody can confess any sin of their past life, even if it's been absolved. Now, sometimes you will get these people that come in and it's been absolved and they keep confessing it over and over and over again. And usually that's a sign that there's something psychological kind of going wrong. And that actually brings up a problem that you'll sometimes come across. There's a distinction between intellectual guilt and emotional guilt or volitional guilt and Emotional or intellectual guilt is a recognition, yeah, I've really committed this sin, right? Now, you may or may not feel bad about it, but you recognize, yeah, I committed this sin, it's pretty bad. But the normal process is, St. Thomas calls it the principle of redundancy. So what occurs in our intellect and our will redounds to our emotions, and he calls that consequent passion. So if you recognize, oh man, I did really bad, then usually what will happen is emotionally things will come as a result of it. But sometimes you can get people, they'll commit a kind of sin, or even if they haven't committed a sin, but they feel emotionally guilty, even though intellectually they know they're no longer guilty because it's been absolved, or they know they didn't really commit the sin, but they feel bad because they were part of it. Classic example, women who are very often raped or molested will feel emotionally guilty because why? Guilt is looking at yourself and seeing something bad, right? And so the person looks at that themselves and sees this bad thing that's happened with not just to them, but it's happened in them in a certain sense. And so there's a certain kind of guilt that can arise, but that's a disordered guilt. And so they can feel emotionally guilty even though they haven't done anything wrong. And that just means that guilt has to be healed. But sometimes two people just feel all emotional guilty, but they haven't done anything wrong, or it's already been absolved. And they have to be able to work on letting loose of that. It's the same thing when people do things that make us mad. Okay, you forgive them, but it takes a while for the emotional side to kind of fall into place. And this is true especially in relationship to our sins that are really, really bad. When we commit those really bad sins, emotionally, we get wounded from it. Because, you know, we've hurt ourselves spiritually and psychologically and all these things as a result of it. And so we tend to feel bad about it even after we've been forgiven of the sin. Again, what are you going to do with it? You're going to use it to, okay, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to stay out of sin. Or are you just going to sit there and wallow in it? Defects or failings or faults are not the proper matter of confession for absolution on their own. But if you confess some type of venial sin, even if it's from your past life, so sometimes you get people, they've reached a certain level of holiness where they're not even committing venial sin once a month. I mean, you get that once in a while, or they go to confession once a week, but they haven't committed any venial sins that they can recall in that time. So then they can confess sins from their past life to get the, you know, say, well, Father, when I was young, I was impure with my boyfriend or something like that. So then you can absolve them for that, but then they can also mention the defects that they have. Like, if you're struggling with lying, but you haven't committed a lie, you can say, you know, and for these all the sins of my past life, especially, you know, the sins of lying, but also, or you can just say, you know, I have this inclination to lying, or I've had temptations to this. You can confess temptations. They're not proper matter, but you have to have some other sin to absolve. But when you get the absolution, God will give you the grace to avoid the temptations to overcome your faults and your failings. That's why those confessions of those sins is rather important. So you can get the grace to stay out of them. Confession should be sincere. In other words, that just means you come in and you're honest about it and sincere in the sense of, you know, this is what I think I've done wrong. Once in a great while. I haven't had it in a while because I haven't been hearing confessions of kids too often since I've been doing this line of work. But you'll get the kid in and he doesn't know what his sins are. So it's kind of like start making things up. Well, I committed adultery. How old are you? I'm 7. Okay. okay. Do you know what that word means? No, okay, well, I'm not going to explain it, but you didn't commit adultery. So It's one of those, but it has to be sincere in the sense that you're taking an honest look at your sins and your defects. It has to be humble. St. Thomas defines humility in a variety of different ways, and the saints talk about it in a variety of different ways. Sometimes it's defined as the virtue which restrains the irascible appetite from pursuing excellence. What does that mean? It means that it's the one that keeps the emotions from trying to strive after something that you're really not capable or worthy of. And you see this all the time. I think I might have mentioned this maybe even in the last conference. Perfect example, college. 100 years ago, most people were lucky to finish 8th grade. Few people finished high school. Then out of that, a select few might have gone on to college to get their bachelor's. Out of that, maybe 1 in 10 went on to get their master's. And out of that, maybe 1 in 5 or 4 would be invited to do their doctorate. Today, you got people who don't have the brains to be in college thinking they should get a PhD because they're paying for it. Just a complete lack of humility. Well, so what's this all mean? It just means that you have to be... So they're striving for something that they, you know, you don't have the brains, go home. You know? Is what you really want to tell them. And trust me, I know I have 6 academic degrees. Because I always tell people say, well, you know, what about you, Father? And I said, yeah, I would have been one of the guys that would have went. Okay. So you have to be humble, so you're not striving for something that's greater. But St. Thomas also defines humility as a willingness to lead a life in accordance with the truth. It's the virtue of owning up to the truth. And so humility in relationship to us helps us to see, when we grow in humility, it gives us clarity about ourselves. Clarity. Most people do not have clarity about their spiritual state. And very often they don't care because they're just interested in other things, but that's also why they're not as happy as they could be. But their humility gives us clarity. And that's one of the reasons why the saints were always so happy to be humiliated, because it gave them clarity about their state, and they could look at it and say, oh, you're right, that's there. And why? Because they wanted to root out their defects. They wanted them gone. Well, how are you going to get rid of them if you don't know them? Well, that's why humiliations are good. And how do you know you have pride? If anything stings. When someone says something or does something and it hurts, there's pride. Whereas the humble person is like, takes joy in, well, that's true. Right. One time this one Monsignor was doing an exorcism, and the demon said, so-and-so is more holier than you. And he said, he commanded the demon to admit that he gave glory to God by speaking the truth. Oh, the demon was all tore up about that. All right. So, which is a sign of humility, right? I mean, I think that's really the point, is that humility helps us to lead a life in accordance with the truth. But another definition is not judging yourself greater than you are. St. Thomas says, again, that we get a certain pleasure out of thinking about ourselves. And then he says pleasure tends to... Of the pleasure or seeing something is good, the pleasure tends to make us judge that something's actually better than it really is. And that's what happens when we think about ourselves. We get a certain pleasure out of it, and then we kind of think, oh, we're not that bad. I'm actually kind of good, right? And whereas humility helps us to not do that. It helps us to see ourselves. We don't beat up on us. Beating up on yourself is called self-abasement. It's humility is a virtue that lies in the mean between excess, which is pride, and defect, which is also pride too, but it's self-abasement, where people will say, oh no, I don't have that gift, I don't have this nonsense. Don't go down that path. Then the confession should also be complete. We should be as thorough as possible for our sakes to get the sins off, to submit them to Christ so that they can be properly forgiven. And then, of course, so the three things: contrition, confession, and penance. Penance, you must have the intention of doing the penance to receive the absolution. If you fail to do it for legitimate reasons, then you just bring it up in the next confession, say, Father, I forgot, or this was, the priest told me that I basically had to, fast on bread and water for 6 months. I'm just not capable, Father. That type of thing. So, But you have to have at least the intention doing the penance. Here's a little trick that most people don't know. You can plea bargain with the judge. Remember, it's a tribunal. So this means that if the priest says, I want you to do two rosaries. Father, I just don't think I'm going to be able to do it. Now, you have to be honest. You can't be lying just because you're lazy. But if he asks you to do something you're not capable of doing, just say, Father, I don't think I'm capable of doing that. On the other hand, the church teaches us that when you perform your act of penance as a result of being assigned by the priest, you receive sacramental graces for all of the penance that you're doing. So what's this mean? Two Hail Marys isn't as good as a rosary. So you can actually say to the priest, Father, can you give me a stiffer penance? Can you give me a rosary or something like that? Even if you're not, even though what you may have committed, it may not be that serious. You intentionally left the dog outside last night because you were mad at him or something. All right. Which, by the way, if that's your problem, could you talk to my neighbor because they're doing that? But anyway, the point is that you can get the extra graces even if you're not guilty of those things, you can get the graces, extra sacramental graces, to help you lead a better life. And that's something that's actually worth doing, because you actually end up receiving the graces for it. Okay, so sorrow is not a bad thing. It's how it's, what it's ordered towards. And it also has to do with, are you picking it yourself, all of that. But it's really ordered as Catholics. Our sorrow, when we're sorry, it should really be ordered towards, what you see in a marriage. If the husband has done something against the wife, or the wife against the husband, and they're sorry for it, what's the first thing they try and do? If they're really sorry for it, now, if they feel bad about it, oh man, that was bad. Is she coming? I'm getting out of here. But if he's really sorry for it, if he feels bad about it, what's he do? The sorrow drives him to his wife and says, look, I'm sorry that, I took your parakeet and strangled it. Sorry, Father. All right. So, but the point is that he wants the relationship to be reestablished and straightened out. It's the same thing with our sorrow. Our sorrow that we have as Catholics for sins that we commit and recognize has to be ordered towards flying to Christ as soon as possible and asking him to forgive us, take the burden off us, unload this thing, because nobody is capable of carrying their own sin. It's too heavy for all of us because of the fact that we're just not capable to deal with all the effects of sin, the sorrow that arises from it, the disorders, the very fact that that's why Christ had to come down and hang upon the cross, to be able to provide a means of merit that was sufficient to pay back to God, right? So that's why we have to consecrate our sorrow. We have to make it supernatural and order it towards God. Okay. And if you can kneel, kneel. If you don't, that's fine, but I'll just give you a blessing. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, super vos et mani et semper. Amen.